I'll be speaking. Right, well, in that case, good afternoon, good morning, good evening, wherever you may be on this earth, and a special greeting to those Spanish speakers in Central and South America, and I guess there's a few scattered even in the US of A as well. So greetings to you all on this special day, this first feast day of God's calendar for 2008. I trust you're all well. And I suppose we always ask the question, and I'll do it again this year, you know, why are we here? Good question. It's a Sunday, of course, and there'll be a few people, I dare say, visiting a church somewhere for a Sunday service, or perhaps attending Mass. But most people will be probably thinking about the golf course, or maybe going shopping, or perhaps attending some football game or working in their garden. But why are we, God's called out people, assembling today, especially on a Sunday, for example? Why indeed are we here? And we could answer the question, well, because God commands it. We'll see that in a moment in the scriptures. God commands that we assemble together today. But then, why does God command it? What is God's purpose in you and I coming together, not going shopping, not playing in our garden? Why are we coming together for services today? And of course, I think we all know the answer. God's holy days offer to us a blueprint of His plan of salvation. The holy days help us to understand how God will take us from being flesh and blood to eventually, ultimately, being glorified and glorious spirit beings who will live forever and ever and ever and ever. And the holy days are vital. They are the means that God has chosen to teach us how to be ready, how to prepare, and how to become God beings. And each particular holy day, God requires us really to focus on the meaning of that specific holy day. It would be wrong for me today to talk about the Day of Atonement message and the lambs there and fasting and so on. This is the wrong time. But there is instruction for us for today. So let's start where we would normally expect to start, in Leviticus chapter 23, where we find all of God's feast days mentioned. Leviticus chapter 23, and we begin in verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, and so these are what our class is red letters, they are direct from the mouth of the Almighty God, and therefore we really ought to pay close attention to them. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, what if the world believed that one verse? What if the world today believed that these were indeed the feasts of the Eternal Jehovah God and kept them? It would be a wonderful world that we occupied. But of course, the world doesn't. These are deemed to be the feasts of Moses, the feasts of the Jews. They are neither. And indeed, they're not your feast or my feast either. They're not man's feasts. These are the feasts of the Eternal. He says, these are my feasts. So God has chosen them. He has sanctified and made them holy. We ought to observe them in a manner pleasing to Him. Dropping down to verse 4, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And of course, we've now all kept that. But verse 6 says, and on the 15th day of the same month, and that is today, is the feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. And so why are we here today? Because today is a feast to the eternal. It's the 15th day of this month of Abib. Continuing, it says, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I take that as an instruction that we should follow, that we must eat unleavened bread for not 2 days or 6 days, but for 7 days. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. And that's what we're doing in accordance with God's commands. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal for 7 days, which we don't do because the old priesthood has gone. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. As was announced a few minutes ago, in 7 days' time, we will meet again and repeat the process. So why do we do it? Well, for one reason, because God commands it. It is plain. It is the plain truth. You can't really argue with it, you would have thought. So it's amazing in some ways that the world is totally oblivious to these holy days. And even the Christian world, the Catholics, the Protestants, they're happy with Easter and Christmas and Ash Wednesday and Lent and so on. But God's holy days, which he says are his feasts, ignored. Really, really amazing. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We did hear earlier that we're coming back, and that was indeed a prophecy because we are on our way back to Exodus 12. But different verses, so a bit of variety. Exodus 12, and we pick up the story in verse 14. And we're now looking at, if you like, the very first feast of unleavened bread, the first reference to it, where some good instructions are given to us. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. Some people will argue about what particular day this is. I believe it's the 15th, the feast day. Mr. Armstrong taught that, and I think there's excellent reason for choosing the 15th. That's what this verse refers to. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So therefore, it tells us we are to keep this day as a memorial, as a feast, by an everlasting ordinance. So not something we would expect, therefore, to have been done away. Yes. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, I know that some have said that it's only when you eat bread that you should make it unleavened. But if you choose to go 2, 3, 4, 5 days without bread, that is fine. Well, I don't see it that way. Now, the scriptures are fairly plain. God says 7 days. Not 4 days, but 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. And I think God prefers to dwell with people who tremble at his word. Perhaps you could get away with eating for 4 or 5 days, but let's take God at his word. Let's tremble if he says do it for 7 days. Let's just do it. Let's not be found to be sort of looking for loopholes and trying to wriggle out of what's a fairly plain instruction. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. My margin says, shall be put to death. Does God take it seriously? Yes. And should we? Yes. Verse 16, on the first day, that's today, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And what day was that? The 15th. Many of us would have gathered together yesterday evening for the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered, commemorating that time when ancient Israel went out with a high hand, joyfully from their captivity, heading towards freedom. That was the 15th of Abib, and that's the day that the feast begins on. It says, therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So generation after generation after generation, God's commanding that his people observe his feast day throughout the generations as an everlasting ordinance. So therefore, we would expect to be doing this, would we not? Because God said, do it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And it's worth noticing that this particular commandment was given while ancient Israel was still in Egypt. This was some time before the so-called Old Covenant that was initiated at Mount Sinai. Some people say, well, these rules about these holy days, they were part of the Old Covenant. Bah, humbug. And it's finished and done away with, and so are the holy days. Well, even if that was the case, and it's not, this particular feast day was initiated prior to the Old Covenant. So even if the Old Covenant has terminated completely and all the laws are done away, well, this one here, it said, was an everlasting ordinance, and it preceded the Old Covenant. So we have really no excuse, and of course we know that. I know I'm talking to the converted. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 13, get some more instructions relevant to today. But it's still puzzling, is it not, when you meet other people who know nothing about God's holy days. And what's even more puzzling is when you come across people whom you used to fellowship with in bygone days in the church, who used to keep Passover with you, who used to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, who may have been to your home for the night to be much remembered, and who will now tell you face to face that these days are meaningless, have been done away, and we're now free in Jesus Christ to keep Christmas and Easter. That baffles me. Exodus 13, some more instructions about the feast period. Moses said, verse 3, to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that is the 15th. That's when they went out. For by strength of hand, the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Well, that's fair, fairly plain. Don't eat leavened bread. But we'll see, in fact, there are two instructions here, or two parts to this instruction. Don't eat any leavened bread. Okay, dropping down to verse 6. 7 days, here it is again, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. So you don't eat leavened bread, but you do eat unleavened bread. Two different parts to the commandment. And it carries on, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So you put out the leavened bread, the leavened products, the leavened donuts or whatever, but also you put out the leaven itself, the baking powder, the yeast, whatever it might be. It all has to go. You know, we had a man, a minister once, some years back, who said it was perfectly all right to keep a loaf of bread in your freezer as long as you didn't eat it. He said, that's fine. The commandment, he said, in the Bible is just don't eat leavened bread. But you can keep it in your freezer. And at the end of the 7 days, you take it out of your freezer, you defrost it, and away you go. A nice slice of thick buttered toast, 1 minute after the days are over. No, it says verse 7 here, no leavened bread shall be seen among you. Well, maybe he's argued it was in the fridge or the freezer. You couldn't see it. The door closed. But no, it's foolishness. There should be no leavened bread and no leaven whatsoever in our homes during this period. Put it all out, but equally, the other part of the commandment, make sure you eat leavened bread for the 7 days, because, you know, God's trying to teach us a lesson, and if we go several days without participating in the physical, how effective would the lesson be? It'd be quite easy to go for day after day after day not eating leavened bread, but equally not eating unleavened bread either, and you almost might not even know that you're in the days of unleavened bread. So it's important that we do all that we can to, if you like, to maximize the lesson, realize the lesson deeply. And then we could ask, well, okay, that's physically what we have to do, and we can do it because God commands it, but I wonder why God wants us to do this. Is it for God's benefit? Is God going to be better off by our keeping the days of unleavened bread? Does he improve as a person? Does his perfection become more highly polished? Not really, because these days actually are for your benefit and for my benefit. God has given us, almost as a gift, if you like, the Feast of Unleavened Bread for our benefit, for our learning, to help us progress, move forward, and become closer and closer to what we ought to be, in preparation for being changed into God beings when Jesus returns. They have an important purpose. The leaven is merely a symbol. It's an emblem. It's used by God to picture a truth that you and I do need. The days of unleavened bread are here every year to teach us spiritual lessons. And God knows that we must be reminded year after year after year. It's not that we learn a truth and that's us got it forevermore. Like riding a bicycle, once you learn to ride a bicycle as a youngster, pretty much the rest of your life you can always ride a bike. But God's truth, you can learn it and you can forget it. And God knows that we need to be reminded year upon year upon year. And so God requires us to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not just once in our lives and that's it, never again. Every single year, we'd better do it. Now, what are the lessons that God has for us? What does leaven picture? Let's turn first of all to Matthew 16, because there are two ways that leaven is used in the scriptures that I can see. Matthew chapter 16 shows us one way where Jesus himself explains what he has in mind when he talks about leaven. And beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 16, "And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side of the lake, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Curious comment, they would have thought. Why should we be worried about the yeast that the Pharisees use in making their bread? What's this all about? Verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Oh, it's because we've taken no bread. Jesus is annoyed. There's nothing to eat.' But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?'" You know, he realized they were quite dense spiritually. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets, you know, of bread that you took up?" You know, why should we be worried about physical bread? Verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" How is it? I mean, Jesus sometimes, I think, was frustrated by how slow on the uptake they were. And this is one of those illustrations. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? So we use the same words again, but this time, obviously, the light shone. And then, verse 12, "They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus was making the point that leaven can picture teaching. And depending on where the teaching comes from, it can be very harmful teaching. And he's saying, you know, look, my students, look, my people, be careful, be on your guard. Watch out for the teaching that you will come across from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. False teaching is a danger, and we'll look at that more closely later. But the other meaning of leaven we'll find in 1 Corinthians. We'll be going to 1 Corinthians 5, but we'll start in chapter 4 to get the background. And we heard in the opening prayer about putting sin out, and this is where we tend to find the use of leaven as a symbol of misconduct or sin. Not such a pleasant term, but probably in some ways more accurate. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And of course, you know, Paul's teaching was good teaching. "Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you." Puffed up is the expression it uses here in the New King James Version. Other translations use words like arrogant. The Greek has the meaning of being inflated or blown up. So I think puffed up isn't too bad a translation. Some are puffed up. Some of you individuals are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? They had a problem in Corinth, and Paul's about to explain what the problem is, but the problem was twofold. There was the problem, and then there was the way that the brethren, and I guess even the minister or ministers there, had reacted to it, and Paul wasn't impressed. Carrying on to chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported, so clearly somebody had brought the news to Paul. You get the impression it wasn't the Corinthians that had raised this issue, that somebody had found out and got onto the email and sent, you know, Paul an urgent message. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. What? God's people. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, and that must be bad, that a man has his father's wife. Paul is shocked, stunned. This is holy brethren. How can this be? Verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, as you ought to have done, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So Paul wasn't pleased. These people were, one imagines, thinking they were being very tolerant, very loving, and perhaps giving this man and this woman time to repent. Who knows exactly what was on their mind, but clearly they thought they were being particularly loving, very tolerant, and they were actually puffed up. And Paul's thinking, they don't realize the danger. They have got major sin in their midst, and if it's not dealt with, well, that could destroy them all. Dropping down, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And of course, that's the thing with leaven. You need a small amount, a tiny amount, and it can destroy or affect or influence a whole body. A body of flour, as in a loaf of bread, a body of people. a little bit of false teaching, a little bit of sin, and it can spread. And Paul says, well, don't you realize, don't you know, a little leaven, just a tiny portion, leavens the whole lump. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven, clean it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. It would seem at the time that Paul wrote this that they were physically unleavened, but they certainly weren't spiritually unleavened the way they ought to be, because they've got serious sin in their midst, and they're actually compromising with it, tolerating it. And Paul says that you need to get rid of this, both parts. Get rid of the person, and get rid of your attitude of glorying and being puffed up about your false Christianity. And he carries on, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Well, hang on, which feast? Well, what comes after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's as plain an instruction almost as you could get in the New Testament. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Clearly, the one that we're keeping today. And he carries on, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, or we tend to just use the term sin. We're putting leaven out of our homes this week. We tend to think of, quite rightly, that we're putting sin out of our lives. Paul says, you know, keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, purity and truth. So when we talk of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we know that we're putting out leaven as a symbol of malice, wickedness, sinful conduct, and we're endeavoring to be spiritually unleavened, enjoying the qualities, it says here, of sincerity and truth. And of course, I think we're all very familiar with that, but nonetheless, familiar or not, we have to go through this year by year by year, because there's important lessons to be learned. You know, leaven pictures sin. We look at this particular part first. We'll come back to the false teaching later if we have time. But leaven, to start with, we know is picturing malice, sin, wickedness, compromise, and we must put sin out of our lives. It's something that we have to do. We can't just sit and think happy thoughts about Jesus all day. There is action required in our lives, changes that we have to make. You know, many people in the Christian world think you just come to Jesus, give your heart to the Lord, and then once saved, always saved. But that's not right, is it? The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that we've got to do something. We've got to get leaven out, sin out. If you think back to the days of ancient Israel there in Egypt, and it's a very good picture of our lives, they kept the Passover, did they not? They took the lamb, killed it, splashed the blood around, ate the lamb's body. So they kept the Passover. If you like, they accepted the Lamb of God for their personal salvation, as we would do. But what happened if they stopped there and did no more? And said, well, we've accepted, we've given our heart to this lamb, or vice versa, and that's it. Now we can just rest here and wait to go to heaven. Well, if they stopped there, they were still in Egypt, were they not? They were still in bondage to Pharaoh and to the taskmasters who looked over the slaves. And in other words, the Passover wasn't enough. They were passed over, the firstborn were delivered from the death penalty, but afterwards, after Passover, they were still in Egypt, still under Pharaoh. They now had to do something, they had to get out. They had to leave the Pharaoh, leave the taskmasters, leave slavery, and start walking a different way, heading towards their promised land. And I think the picture is fairly easy for us. After we accept Jesus Christ as our Passover, after we've got Jesus' shed blood splashed upon us and we're washed clean, We can't just stay where we were before. We can't just stay in bondage to Satan and to sin. We have to get out. We have to leave sin. And that, of course, is exactly what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is teaching us, to leave the sinful way of life and to walk out and away God's way. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, of course, this is not always deemed good news, because we're quite used to sin in our lives, and some of our sins we think are just part of our personality, and that's who I am, that's what I am. Well, of course, that's actually not acceptable to God. God's giving us instructions. You put leaven out. If you find leaven in your home this coming week, you know, tonight or tomorrow, you discover, oops, there's some leaven product there. You don't think, oh well, I'll leave it there. It's too much effort to go and collect it and throw it out. You put out leaven products immediately you find them. With sin, you spot it and think, oh well, that's just me. Without that sin, I'd be a different person, and that's who I am. That's actually just not good enough at all. God wants sin out. All of it. All the way out. Starting in Romans chapter 6 and picking up in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live on in Egypt spiritually? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And really, the way that you and I live should be very, very different from the way that we used to live, and indeed quite different from the way that people around us live, because you and I are supposed to be walking in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Hopefully, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that, of course, is what Jesus has redeemed us from. We should no longer be enslaved by sin. For he who has died, it said, verse 7, has been freed from sin. And you and I have died. If we've been baptized, we were put into the watery grave, and our old man stayed there. Our old man, old woman, is dead. And what came out of the baptismal water is a new person, walking a new way of life. And you and I have been set free from sin, just as ancient Israel was set free from Pharaoh and from bondage and slavery. But of course, they had to do something. They had to get out. And so must you and I. We must hate sin, leave it behind, and walk away from it. Dropping down to verse 12. Therefore, says Paul, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, its wrongful desires. But notice, it's something that you and I can let happen. He says, don't let it happen. Don't be easy with sin. Don't compromise with sin. Don't be comfortable with sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us that we put out the leaven. Leaven pictures, in this instance, we're looking at sin. And when we find it, it has to go. It says, do not let sin reign. That's a hard taskmaster, sin is, by the way. People think sin is fun, and obviously there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it's only a pretty short season. And if you let sin reign in your life, you're headed to a very nasty place. Verse 13, and do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Sin won't dominate, should not dominate us. We've been set free from sin. We have a Passover lamb, washed clean, filled with the Holy Spirit. We can now walk a new way of life, and we must. And we can't just say that, well, we couldn't overcome, the sin was too strong for us, we had to give in. That's just not true. We may often give in, but it's not because sin's too strong for us. It says here, sin shall not have dominion over you. It hasn't got the power, but you and I, of course, can let it reign in our lives, and that's the whole point. We mustn't. We must make that decision to put sin out and to live right before God, and he'll give us the power. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, and that's where you're going, or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, like Israel was slaves in Egypt, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves or servants of righteousness. And we have been set free, but let's not then stay there in a sinful environment, being comfortable with sin, being used to sin. We are to do what Israel did and leave. Put the sin out and live an unleavened life. Dropping down to verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit or your outcome to holiness, and the end, the result, everlasting life. Of course, that's what we want, is it not? We want everlasting life, life forevermore, forever and ever and ever, a billion years from now, still another billion years to come, another billion years to come, with the Noah and Moses and King David and James and John and Paul and others that we've known personally, for another billion years and another billion years, everlasting life. But we have to get sin out. We have to leave sin and spiritual Egypt behind. We can't play with sin. You don't allow leaven to just hang about your house this week. You put it out. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We may have heard messages, you know, for years and years and years about putting out sin. I guess every piece of unleavened bread, we go through the same scriptures by and large. But that's not the point, that you hear it year after year. The point is, when will we take it seriously? When will we actually put sin out? When will we change our lives? Because it's not the hearers of the law who are justified and made righteous, but the doers. And you and I must be doers, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Romans 12, if you're there, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your very reasonable service. So Paul wants these people to live in a manner pleasing to God. Present your bodies. What does that mean? Well, it's the way you live. What you do with your eyes, what you're looking at, what you do with your tongue, what you're saying, how much gossip, how much bad language, whether it's a language that builds up and edifies. Your hands, what you're doing with them, what you're doing with your life, your money. And Paul says, live your whole life as a sacrifice to God. That's only reasonable. And of course some people say, oh, I'd hate to do that. I mean, I'd miss all the good things in life that I really want to do, which of course is deception. The good things that most of us want to do, the way that seems right unto a man or woman, are the ways that lead to death. God's ways, which might occasionally seem harder to our flesh, are the ways that lead to happiness and to peace of mind and to everlasting life. There is no debate on that. Just a question of at some point in our lives, recognizing it and accepting it and living the right way. Verse 2, Paul continues, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So don't live like the world. Don't be conformed to this society. Don't accept its values, its ways, its standards, and just be like the world and think that's very comfortable, very smart, because the world's on a very broad path heading for destruction. You and I ought not to be there. We've been called to put out sin and to live right before God, and the world is a very carnal society. It should be fairly obvious to us, but don't be conformed to it. Don't spend all your time, you know, watching the world's TV, accepting the world's information into your mind, being comfortable with what the world does, its casinos and its fast cars and fast women and so on. That's not God's way. As I said, it might be pleasures of sin for a season, but the season's very soon over, and the harvest is a very bitter one, so we don't do that. We want to live the right way. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John. The first letter of John, and beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Very simple words from John, but the meaning is quite powerful. "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." And when better than during the Feast of Unleavened Bread to read about not sinning? "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So referring to Jesus and his role as our Passover lamb. The propitiation means the gift that renders favorable. That's one definition. And so Jesus Christ, of course, as the perfect Lamb of God, is that propitiation. So you can see a reference in these two verses to Jesus as the Passover, and also, of course, as our high priest. Verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him." How? How do we know that we know Jesus? Well, if we keep his commandments. "He who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, brother, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, simple words, but like I said, strong words. I'm not sure I'd like to use that language exactly, but John says, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a bona fide member of God's church, and don't keep the commandments, John says, you are a liar. And we know who the father of liars is, so that's not a good place to be. And he says, the truth is not in such a person. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Live just like Jesus. Oh, we can't do that. I mean, that's extreme. Yes, extremely right. Extremely possible. Extremely proper. And exactly what God is demanding of us. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a good time to ask, am I unleavened? Do I walk God's way wholeheartedly? Do I walk just as Jesus walked? Or am I filled with compromise and excusing my weaknesses and thinking about, well, I'll change tomorrow, later, when I see the horsemen racing towards me, I'll start thinking about repenting. Might be too late by then. 1 John chapter 5. Of course, many people in the world, and even some people in the church, might say, well, yeah, God's ways are so hard. I mean, really, it's just so tough and demanding and just, Why would you want to live that way? Well, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, are not grievous. So that's fairly simple. We show love to God, and he's shown plenty to us, by the way. The Passover surely teaches us just how much love the Father had for us, how much love Jesus had for us. And this is our love for God, that we keep his commandments, his way of life. And it says his commandments are not burdensome. So we think they are. I'll tell you what the problem is. It's not at God's end. If we think God's commandments are hard and harsh, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, then we have not got a renewed mind. We have still got a carnal mind. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, it says, neither indeed can be. So we think God's laws are hard, difficult, then we're not at all as repentant and converted as we should be. And of course, God's commandments really just set out God's way of life, how God lives. And by the way, he lives in perfect joy, happiness, rewarded, satisfied, filled with hope, excitement, and has done forever. So God knows a thing or two about how to live. And his commandments just set out his perfect law of living to the full forevermore. Of course they're not grievous or burdensome. And if that's the way we think, we've got some hard work to do. Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, striving against sin, you know, can be difficult, because we still are, most of us at least, flesh and blood. And the flesh often cries out to do things it ought not. And there can be quite a battle with ourselves. You know, Paul described that in Romans chapter 7 quite well. But looking at Hebrews 12 here, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So there's a good instruction for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's lay aside these weights. Let's lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Have you got one of those? Or two or three of those? I guess we all have sins that far too easily trap us. And perhaps we've had them for a long, long time. And perhaps we've known them for a long, long time. And perhaps they're very comfortable, just like part of our family. But it says here, let us lay aside these weights, these burdens. Let us lay aside, put away the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a marathon race, of course, but the end of it is eternal life, a race well worth running in. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're not in this race alone. It's not that, you know, sin is so difficult and we're up against it just ourselves. We have an advocate, an intercessor. We have a spiritual power. But we've got to take the initiative, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the storos, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, meaning focus on Jesus. Look closely at him. Be very conscious and aware of what Jesus is doing for us and can do for us. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And it's possible. Perhaps you think, I've been struggling against this sin for years and years, and I'm going nowhere, and I'm going to give up. No. No. It says, look at Jesus, observe his example, because verse 4, you have not yet resisted temptation, it's talking about, to bloodshed, striving against sin, which Jesus, of course, did do. So if there is a battle, if there is resisting temptation, resisting the pull to sin, we should do it. Jesus did it. Jesus resisted temptation, and he was tempted in all points like as we are. You're not the only person being tempted to sin. We all have. And of course, in many cases, too many cases, we've given in. The difference with Jesus was that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet, in his case, without sin. And that's obviously the ideal that we should be trying to copy. Temptation, okay, they will come, but you don't have to give in. And we shouldn't give in and be easy and compromise, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little spirit of compromise in our lives, and it's a slippery road that leads you down. And so surely through these next few days we can think about, you know, sin in our lives might be compromise, taking it easy with God's ways. It could be particular habits, we might call them, but it's sin really. Our temper, our language, bad language or good language, our thoughts. Are we hostile towards other people? What are our priorities in life? The TV set? Regrettably, that's one of the big idols in most folks' homes. The TV set. Yet another episode of certain well-known cowboy programs. But if we're serious about entering into life, we ought to be keeping the commandments. And not just for 7 days, of course. The 7 days is, if you like, is the lesson period. That's to teach us and remind us, but the lesson we keep all year long, putting out sin wherever we find it. So let's make sure that we certainly do that through these days. Now, the other meaning of leaven that we saw earlier, we touched on with Jesus and his little boat and his rather dense disciples, was the question that leaven also Jesus used to picture false teaching, false doctrine. Is that a problem? Is that a problem? Absolutely, that's a problem. I mean, up until probably recent years, the last 15, 20, 25 years maybe, I guess most of us wouldn't have felt too vulnerable to deception. And because how many of us were likely to be deceived by the Roman Catholics once we'd left it? I mean, or the Baptists, or the Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, because we thought, well, we're in the one true church, the worldwide Church of God, and we've left deception, and now we've got the truth, and now we are safe. And most of us probably felt that way 20, 30 years ago. But of course, false teaching, the leaven of false teaching, has become a major threat to us in these latter days. We'll see it was a major threat even back in the apostles' days, but certainly in the last, whatever, 20 years, 25 years, and maybe even longer, depending on who you were, false teaching, the leaven of false doctrine, has been a problem, and it still is a problem even today. And God's people are very much exposed to it. And it comes from, well, it comes from false ministers. It comes from false brethren. Sometimes it's deliberate. Sometimes people are just confused. But you could think of any number of teachings that are now up for debate, discussion. Passover. Is it at the beginning of the 14th of Abib? Or do you keep it at the end of the 14th and into the 15th? Plenty of choice among the churches of God, because they keep both. And of course some keep neither. What about the calendar? What about the calendar? You can pick and choose from probably a dozen different calendars being kept by brethren in the churches of God. Is that deception? Well, yes, because if you end up keeping a different day from the one that God appointed, that's probably not a good idea. If God turns up on 1/15th of Abib, and you worked out actually that 3 days later, he was there, you weren't. That might be a problem. What about the so-called sacred name? I read this week an article, and the guy there says, unless you pronounce the name properly, you are destined for hellfire. Oops. Right? You can live a good life and be a nice person and tithe and keep the holy days, but if you pronounce the name wrongly, which means other than the way that they pronounce it, then you've had it, you're sunk. Is there a place of safety? Well, yes, there's a place of safety. Well, no, there isn't. Was Herbert Armstrong an apostle? Was he the Elijah? Was he just a sort of an advertising con man? Well, pick and choose. And you'll hear all of that and more among the people of God. Is there dissension? Plenty of it. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and see that Paul had to fight against false doctrine, against leaven, spiritual leaven in his day, and in some ways he wasn't successful, because you can take a horse to water, but you can't make them drink, as the proverb goes. You can present the truth to people, but they can always choose to turn away from it. And that's, I think, what happened in Galatia. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And so we saw earlier that Passover set ancient Israel free. Jesus is our Passover. We've been set free, but we mustn't stay in bondage. We have to leave, come out, walk the right way, walk towards God's kingdom. And it says here, Paul says, stand fast, meaning stay where you should be, stay in the truth. Stand fast there from the liberty or freedom by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do not go back into slavery. Why would you do that? Why would anybody go back into slavery? Why? It'd be foolish. But they did, and they do, because of the leaven of false doctrine. Carrying on, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. These people in Galatia were being taught to return to the ceremonies, the law of rituals of Old Testament times. Men were coming to them and teaching them from the Bible, because you can quote Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places about the law of rituals. It's in the Bible. So these guys were coming quoting the Bible, but of course it was an incomplete message and a dangerous message, but it was from the Bible. And so you and I must be careful here. Somebody who quotes the Bible isn't necessarily quoting you the truth. Don't forget, even Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus, took him up to a high place and said, jump off, Jesus, because scripture says that they'll bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against the stone. That's quoting the Bible, but of course it's not the truth. And so be careful. And that's what Paul meant, be careful. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law, talking of rituals. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by this law of rituals, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hinders you from obeying the truth? One translation says, who has interfered and caused you to swerve from the truth? So here were the Galatians running this race with patience, heading towards God's coming kingdom, living by faith, and somebody came along and gave them Bible quotes, gave them new teaching, gave them false teaching, and caused them, it says here, who hindered you from obeying the truth, like it says one translation, who's caused you to swerve away from the truth. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of false teaching, just a little bit. I mean, how much arsenic would you want in a donut? Just a little arsenic be acceptable? A little leaven, a little false teaching to the Galatians, and it'll destroy them. And did it? Well, it looks like it did. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And we'll just read verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, I marvel, I'm astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who calls you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which actually is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And they do that by false teaching, quoting scriptures. And it looks like, unfortunately, the people of Galatia turned away. Paul was in that sense too little, too late. They had gone. Can people deceive us? Well, I think the answer is fairly clear. Let's turn to Matthew 24. So nowadays it's important for us to look out for false teaching. And of course that can include false traditions. That we've picked up some strange traditions among the people that got it on occasions. You wonder sometimes where they began their lives, but whatever we find false tradition or false teaching, it has to go. Unleavened bread teaches us to put out leaven. If it's the leaven of sin and bad conduct, get it out. If it's the leaven of false teaching, get it out. Don't listen to it. You can't play with fire without getting burned. Matthew 24, starting in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to the disciples, that's his students, take heed that no one deceives you. Well, what deceives the disciples? They've been with Jesus, have they not, for several years? They'd heard him speak, you know, for hours and hours and hours, day after day, for years and years, kept many feasts with him. Surely they would not be deceived. Jesus said, take heed, beware, be on your guard, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive a very small number now and then. Well, Jesus said many would be deceived, and he was talking to his disciples, deceived by false teaching. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a shame that the scriptures, Jesus and Paul and now Peter, will all warn of the danger of false teaching, and yet people will play around with false teaching and not recognize that a little leaven, a little doctrine from the Pharisees or the Sadducees or today's equivalent, and is dangerous. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, reading verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in Old Testament times, even as there will be false teachers among you. Well, that's not a maybe. Peter says there will be. It will happen. You can count on this. So look around today, 2008. Do you know who they are? Because they're there. It says, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will? Publicly, and will advertise many destructive heresies. Well, of course, if it was that easy, there'd be no problem. But of course, they don't bring in false truth and advertise it with a trumpet fanfare. It says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's subtle. It's quiet. It's a little piece of leaven. It will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, unfortunately, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So the many are going to fall for this leaven, not the few, but the many. And that's not something to worry about, but it's something to be aware of. The multitude, very often, they're on a wide path heading to destruction, so be very careful. Like Jesus said, take heed. So we need to get, you know, false teaching, the leaven of deception, out of our lives. But what's one of the best antidotes to that? How do we sort of try and protect ourselves from that? Well, of course, the answer is to stick with the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1. there are additional insights that we can get into to God's Word. We're not frozen in a time warp. There's additional understanding, deeper understanding, and we should grow in grace and in truth, but be very wary of truth that is opposite to what you knew before, because there's something not quite right if you have two truths which are opposite to each other. Something there smells a bit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking at the advice: if you're putting out the leaven of false teaching, then what is the unleavened part of it? Well, it's to remain unleavened. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13: hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is good advice. Hold fast. Because Paul taught sound words. His wasn't the poisonous leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and sundry other leaders of today. Paul spoke sound words, and he says, hold fast to them. One translation says, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So, is deception powerful? Yep. Because Paul says, we just read a few minutes ago, that the Galatians were turning away, and apparently did turn all the way away. And now Paul said, did you know that all those in Asia, Timothy, have turned away from me? And even names the two of them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And why did they turn away? These were Paul's disciples. Paul taught them good truth, good things from God's word. But, you know, they didn't hold fast. A little leaven leavened the whole lump, and they veered away from the truth and turned away from God's champion apostle. Amazing, really. Could people turn away from Herbert Armstrong? Yeah, of course they have, lots of them. Got to watch out for that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, so a couple of pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and picking up in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, or dangerous times will come. Now, if we're in the last days, and we believe we are, then the days are filled with peril. Have to be. It's in Scripture. And then Paul describes men that you don't want to know, but it turns down in verse 5 that these men, who are a nasty lot, it says, have a form of godliness, but denying its power. So the implication is that these men who are going to come in these perilous last days are men who will have a facade of religion, will appear as even men of God. It says they'll have a form of a godliness, but no real power there. And he says, from such people, turn away. Don't hang about them. What's the point? You're liable to be poisoned and so on. Dropping down to verse 13. Still talking of these end times. He says, but evil men and imposters, and I think we can see this as being largely in and among the people of God. There's always been evil men and imposters out there in the world, but among God's people, would you expect to find this? Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving. How? False teaching. False doctrine. A little leaven. Verse 14, but as for you, says Paul, continue in the things which you have learned. Continue in what you've been taught. Continue in what you learned. Don't give it up. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, ultimately, the Scriptures should be our textbook. This is the word of truth, the Bible. We can depend on it always in all situations. And of course, Paul faithfully taught from the Bible and says to Timothy, hold fast, continue, and remember the scriptures. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And of course, unleavened bread period, great. The scriptures will help us to put sin out, false teaching out, and it will help us to become, as it says here, complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's turn in our final verse to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A well-thumbed portion if you're XPCG. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're still looking at the question of the leaven of false teaching and being alert and aware and holding fast to what is right and proper as our, if you like, our antidote, our protection against being deceived. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So Paul's saying there's deception out there. Could be in writing, but there's deception. Watch out for it. He said, don't be easily shaken. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. What, deceive the brethren? Absolutely. Let no one, and the one who will deceive you will come quoting scripture. So, again, that's an important reminder. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And there has been, of course, in our recent years, a great falling away from the truth. So we know that deception is powerful. We know that people are easily deceived. The question is, do we know that we're potentially open to deception? Or are we smug and think that, well, nobody can deceive us? Well, take heed. But the antidote, again, if we drop down to verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's always going to be the way, is to hold fast to the truth. Stand fast. Hold to the traditions, the good ones, based upon the scriptures which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. And if we do that, we'll be much, much safer than chasing after every false teaching that comes along because somebody looks important, quotes a few verses of scripture out of context. Satan did that. Satan appears as an angel of light, quoting scripture. So let's be alert. Let's hold fast to what we've been taught. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work. And of course, that's something that these holy days, as they come, will help us to do. So I guess in conclusion, summarizing, we've got 7 days almost still to go. We'll be alert for leaven in our homes and our workplaces. If we find it, we will put it out. We will try our best to be unleavened, and that's good, and that's proper, and that will please God. But let's remember God's actual purpose. He's teaching you and me spiritual lessons. So you need to be very vigilant. Let's make sure we get sin out of our lives, get compromise out, and let's live like Jesus. Let's walk as he walked. And then, latterly, be vigilant to keep deception out of your life and hold fast to the truth and the faith that was once delivered.